Amen. I'm going to help you follow me this evening by a prepared sheet. And I hope you won't feel that this is too unspiritual to have something like this in your hand and not just listen to me without the clutter of a piece of paper. But I wanted to put this on the view graph, but it just seemed to be too much to put on the view graph. And what I am sharing this evening, I believe, is simple, yet it will be helpful for you to kind of follow along by having something in your hand. Anybody against that? Well, I hope not. We're going to do it anyway. I'll need will the ushers come back that just so greatly helped a minute ago and take these and give them out. You're welcome to take one or more. There's certainly enough for every person here this evening, okay? Split those up, split these up. And while they're doing this, let me just share with you that next Sunday night we have the privilege of having as a guest minister Dr. John Thanakul from the country of India. He himself is an Indian and a powerful minister of the gospel. He is in the Northern American continent for several weeks, especially to be at the World Pentecostal Conference now going on in Vancouver, British Columbia, where he is a speaker. His son Victor is a student at SCC, and so he's dropping back by here to say hello to Victor. And it is an honor for us to host him. Several weeks ago, we had a special time of intercessory prayer for the body of Christ in other parts of the world. And so quickly, the Lord has sent us someone from another part of the world of critical spiritual need. So let me encourage you to be here. When you receive a paper like this, the temptation, of course, is to read it all and understand it immediately. And so what I'd like for you to do is just sort of follow along with me as we look at it together. And I think that we'll all get more out of it in that fashion. This will be the last Sunday night for a time that I will speak specifically about the ministry of the Spirit in charismatic empowerment. We may return to the ministry of the Spirit in some later months, but for now this is going to be sort of a conclusion on a series, which this will be the eighth message in the series. And there are just essentially four things that I want to share with you this evening about the experience of the Spirit in Pentecostal empowerment. And I'm jumping in now to a whole topic that we've had 8 weeks of looking at and have decided not to try to do an extensive review of where we've been this evening. So those of you who have been a part of what we've been sharing will already have some sort of context, and the rest who haven't been or perhaps have missed a few sessions will just simply jump in where we are this evening. One of the things that I have sought to address as we have been in this series together is to answer on an intellectual or a rational or a thinking level those objections which have been raised by our brothers and sisters in the Lord that stand outside of Pentecostal theology or Pentecostal experience. And one of the frequent objections that I have encountered in my experience in evangelical circles has been that you, and the charge goes something like this, you Pentecostals place so much realm on experience. And if you would just go to the Bible and get your doctrine and then have your experience, but you're all the time talking about an experience. And the objection seems to be that when we have an encounter with the Spirit, we then begin to base our theology upon experience rather than Scripture, and I grant this can be very, very dangerous. When people begin founding what they're living by upon simply their experience, how can you separate truth from error? For in this world there are millions and millions of experiences. There are as many experiences as there are people. So somewhere we must have a sure anchor. I have a deep-seated conviction from the Scripture that the river of experience that we have in the Spirit flows down the channel which is provided in the Word of God. And where that river of experience seeks to leap out of the channel of doctrine and of Scripture, it becomes something dangerous and heretical and to be denied. It's important that our experience be founded in the Scripture. But I would like to note, just in passing, that there are occasions when we may have an experience before we understand it. And we may have an experience before we get the theology of the experience. A lot of you perhaps baptized in the Spirit and didn't know all the Scriptures that went with it, but you had the experience. I stumbled across this principle one day while in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. The experience of Peter as the Lord is preparing him to go to Cornelius' house. He is in Joppa. At noon, he has gone up the rooftop to pray, and while there waiting to eat, he falls into a trance. The word is ecstasia, or one out of one's being. For a moment, he is just in another world. He's caught up in the Spirit. And he has this vision which is provided him of a sheet descending from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals in it, things that you and I would not eat ourselves. Even if we had the theological tradition which said you couldn't eat them, we still wouldn't want to eat them. Who wants to eat reptiles and those kinds of things? I never have enjoyed snake steak. So Peter is showing all these sorts of things. And the voice says to him, "Rise, kill, and eat." And he says, "No, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unclean. Or I've never touched that which is forbidden in your law." And again the vision comes, and again Peter says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And that's, by the way, quite a testimony. Here is a person who, although he was not trained as a Pharisee or a rabbinic Jew or anything like that, nevertheless, as a common ordinary man, had gone to the synagogue, had kept the teaching which he'd been given since he was old enough to talk and to listen, and he had kept consistently in his life from eating those things which would have ceremonially defiled him. The third time, the vision comes, and again, the Lord speaking, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he learns from that experience that the Lord is calling nothing unclean, and that God is not going to be a respecter of persons. Out of that vision, Peter's to get the understanding that God has accepted the Gentiles. The unclean things are represented of the Gentiles. What I think, though, is significant, and where Peter's eating habits begin to break down, because one of the critical reasons for that vision is that in the early church there were people who had been brought up in a kosher diet for whom it was greatly offensive to sit down at table fellowship with someone like a Gentile who ate things unclean. And this proved to be a real barrier against fellowship in the early church. It'd be like you, for example, going to France and some believer sitting down and he's got blood sausage to eat. And it's not only offensive to you, but you can hardly... it's so reprehensible that you can't hardly stuff it down. And I suppose for the sake of the faith and for relationship with a brother, you'd probably maybe learn to try. But somehow Peter had to leap over this experience. So the Lord gives him, or leap over his limitations. So the Lord gives him an experience. Now my question as I look at Acts chapter 10 is, where was Peter in Mark chapter 7? When the Lord specifically taught doctrinally, all foods are clean. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, Jesus said, but what goes out of a man that defiles him. And then Mark has that great statement, "By this he declared all foods to be clean." In other words, Jesus had established the doctrine, but all along, Peter's experience had not been simpatico or not been in agreement with the doctrine. It took Peter's experience with the sheet to transform him. And when he had the experience, then he could say, "Oh yeah, that's what, after all, the Lord taught." Mark chapter 7. Of course, he wouldn't have said Mark 7 because it wasn't chapter titled then. But he could then go back to the point of teaching of the Lord. I think the critical thing is that sometimes in the wisdom and in the plan of the Lord, a person in their encounter with the Lord has an experience for which there is not an immediate doctrinal understanding of the experience. There is nothing wrong with that, as long as subsequently that experience can be validated as being scriptural. And Scripture can be pointed to, and it can be said from the Scripture, "Well, what I experienced is in agreement with the Scripture." And let me tell you, if you cannot find that agreement in the Scripture with your experience, I would suggest that you chuck the experience and chalk it up to something other than the Spirit of God. Now, just as kind of plain vanilla, not on the table. A second thing, though, that we want to share a few moments with is there a pattern in Acts regarding being baptized with the Spirit? We, some weeks ago, looked at the fact that in the book of Acts, there seem to be five terms that are somewhat used synonymously in regard to the baptism with the Spirit. Terms like receiving the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, Spirit of God being poured forth upon us, the promise of the Father, all of these are terms which are interlinked. We have sought, as we have looked at Acts and compared it, for example, to John chapter 20, to indicate that there is the coming of the Spirit in our lives when we are saved, the breath of the Spirit in regeneration which all Christians possess. There is also an experience where Jesus baptizes us into the Spirit. He himself refers to this in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and Peter again quotes the Lord in Acts chapter 11, where Jesus baptizes us in the Spirit. And there are five such examples of Spirit baptism in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts 10 and 11, and Acts chapter 19. And I'd like to just look at some features of these in regard to Spirit baptism. As to the persons involved, In Acts chapter 2, 120 persons were involved, and this included all the apostles, and it included all of the leadership of the early church. In Acts chapter 8, the persons that were involved were Samaritans. We're not told how many they were, but they constituted the first non-Jewish branch of the church. In Acts chapter 9, a single individual is described as having hands laid upon him to receive the Spirit, and that is, of course, the apostle who later became Paul, Saul, in Acts 9. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, the experience is with Cornelius, a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman centurion, and his whole household. And in Acts chapter 19, the experience is with an Ephesian group of 12 persons. The Acts chapter 19 experience happens roughly about 25 to 28 years after the Acts 2 experience. So there's almost a three-decade interval of time involved. And that's very critical, for it shows us that into the third decade of the church, the apostles were still practicing what had begun on the day of Pentecost. That they had not seen the Pentecostal experience of Acts 2 as something which was unique and not to be repeated. But already 3 decades into the church, this experience was still being proclaimed and experienced. And when we look at the Spirit baptism, we say, you know, were persons before being baptized in the Spirit, is there specific mention of their being previously regenerated or previously saved? And of course, in Acts chapter 2, the experience of the 120, these are persons who are already believers, aren't they? They have confessed Jesus as Lord. They have seen Him in resurrection power. Jesus has breathed upon them, Acts chapter 20, and has said to them in a regenerative sense, receive the Spirit. So the persons in Acts chapter 2 who receive the Spirit in Spirit baptism are already saved. What about Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans? Are they already saved before Peter and John come down and lay hands upon them to receive the Spirit? Well, yes, they are. They believe the word which Philip the evangelist preached, and not only do they believe the word and have repented, but they are also baptized in water. Here are saved, water-baptized believers who are described as not having received the gift of the Spirit. Then there's Acts chapter 9 experience. Saul, on the road to Damascus, is brought to a living relationship with Jesus Christ. 3 days later, Ananias comes to him and says, Brother Saul, receive the Spirit. Lays his hands upon him to receive the Spirit. Now there will be some who look at Acts chapter 9 and say, Paul really was not regenerated until Ananias laid hands upon him, and that marks his salvation moment. But I won't dispute that point, although it seems to me highly unlikely. It seems from any kind of rendition of Paul's later testimony in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 and his letters that moment of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus was the turning moment and the believing moment, and that subsequent to that, 3 days later, there was an experience, an encounter with the Spirit. As for Acts chapter 10 and 11, Cornelius' household at Caesarea, well, that, you know, regeneration and the Spirit baptism come simultaneously. In fact, there's never anything said about they believed and were baptized and then were filled with the Spirit. But rather, while Peter was preaching, the Spirit fell. And so profound was the Spirit's fall that one has to assume that the moment of salvation and the moment of Spirit baptism came as interlinked, as fused. That they couldn't have received the Spirit unless they had believed, but on the other hand, the Spirit had come. So somehow these two are coming together. In one moment, they believe and are Spirit baptized. As for the Ephesians 12 in Acts chapter 19, I put a question mark as to a prior regeneration. There's some debate as to whether they were really disciples before Paul ever came. Most probably, they were really not what we would call born again. They had some kind of prophetic knowledge of Jesus through the ministry of John the Baptist, but they do not appear to really have been in the faith, as subsequent events show when Paul was with them. So in most of the instances in Acts, I would submit that it seems that conversion occurs prior to Spirit baptism. Sometimes it is a matter of several days, as with Saul. Sometimes a matter of several weeks, as with the Samaritans. Sometimes a matter of the delay of 10 days between the ascension of Jesus and the day of Pentecost. And sometimes it is right all in one moment. A person is saved, filled with the Spirit, in one great act of God's grace. What about a person being baptized in water before experiencing Spirit baptism? Well, the people in Acts chapter 2, the 120, I'm sure had already been baptized in water. We know from John chapter 4, verse 1, that there were more people being baptized and becoming followers of Jesus than were followers of John. In fact, the Pharisees said that Jesus is baptizing more disciples than is John. And then John specifically noted, John the Apostle noted, that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. And since the Lord gave the commandment in Matthew 28 that the apostles should go everywhere baptizing persons, it seems logical to infer that at some point in their following Christ they'd already been baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans have already been baptized before they experienced Spirit baptism. In Acts chapter 9, it appears that Paul receives the Spirit and then is baptized. Hands are laid upon him. Ananias lays hands upon him that he might receive the Spirit. And then the next thing that happens, the scales fall off his eyes and he goes out and he's baptized. It's Cornelius' household. They receive the Spirit before they're baptized. The Spirit falls. They're praising the Lord in other languages. And then, after magnifying God in this manner, Peter says, how can we deny water baptism to them since they received the same Spirit, the same gift that we received? We better take them out and baptize them. And that, by the way, was a profound mark, because what it amounted to was there was no waiting period to get the authorization from headquarters back in Jerusalem. Now, that was a sticky subject. Should we let those people into our church and put them through some kind of a rigmarole? Maybe the men will have to get circumcised. Maybe they'll have to start keeping dietary laws. Maybe they'll have to do certain kinds of other performances. And no, if they receive the same Spirit as did we, then what is to prevent their baptism? Acts chapter 19, we have an experience where the Ephesians 12 are baptized and then receive the Spirit. So remember that it was not just the Lord delivered our forefathers from Egypt, but the Lord delivered us. We were seminally there, genetically there, in our forefathers in Egypt. We were present in the room when the death angel passed over. And through remembering and rehearsing their experience, it then becomes our own experience. So that it's not they went through the Passover, but it's we went through the Passover. We were with them in that moment. And I've given an illustration here. In the modern Jewish observance of Passover or Seder, the Haggadah, it's misspelled here, that's spelled right later. The Haggadah notes, and this is the book of instruction, notes that the law speaks of four different characters of children: the wise, the wicked, the simple, and the one who has no capacity to inquire. In regard to the wicked son, the Haggadah says, what says the wicked son? That is, you know, what's the meaning of this feast? What says the wicked son? He asks, what mean you by this service, this Passover, this Seder? By the word you, it is clear he does not include himself, and thus has withdrawn himself from the community. It is therefore proper to retort upon him by saying, this is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I went forth from Egypt, for me and not for him, for had he been there, he would not have been thought worthy to be redeemed. Do you get the flow of that? Is that a little abstract? Let me try to work at it again. He is saying, what does this service mean to you? And the criticism from the Haggadah is he should be asking, what does this mean to me? Because if you say, it happened to you, it means it happened to someone else, and I wasn't there. And the proper commemoration of the Passover is not to remember God did this long ago for somebody else, but the proper observation of the Old Testament Passover is to remember, God long ago did this for me. It was I who was in Egypt. It was I who was in slavery. And God, when He led my ancestors out, led me out because I was there. And this is the whole stress in the Old Testament on recapitulation, restating what the Passover meant. And you know, when you read the Old Testament, do you ever get tired of reading? Every time you turn around, they're talking about God led us out of Egypt. Go through the law, they're talking about it. Go through the prophets, they're talking about it. Go through the historical books, they're talking about it. Go through the Psalms, and what do you find in the Psalms? One praise to God after another for going through the Exodus. You'd say, 1,000 years later, haven't they forgotten? I mean, you'd think after 1,000 years, it'd get old. But no, it's because always, I was there, you see. God delivered me. When He delivered my forefathers, He delivered me. I was brought up out of captivity. And this tremendous theme takes place as well for Christians when we celebrate the new supper which the Lord has provided, the new Passover. And Paul makes this great theme in Romans where he says, we were in the cross of Christ. We were baptized into Christ's death. When we are baptized, what are we doing? We are physically seeing ourselves as being placed into the cross of Jesus Christ. We're there. We're back in point of time. The cross is not something that happened to them. It's not something John and Mary and Peter and the others saw. It's something I was in. I was involved. I was baptized into His death, and I was raised to walk in newness of life. I was in the room when He appeared to the 10 on the evening of His resurrection. By looking at the Gospels and by knowing the story, I suddenly find myself present. And when He breathes upon the disciples, He then breathes upon me as well, because I'm there in faith and in believing. I am in the room. And that same kind of recapitulation and restatement takes place on the day of Pentecost as well. If we are in that room when He first breaks the bread with His disciples on the eve of His passion and says, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you," and we're there again and we're saying, "Yes, Lord, this is for me, I'm there," then we're in another room on the day of Pentecost. We're in a house. We're all in one place sitting. And through the recreation of that experience within us, we are looking back and we are remembering and we are taking our place on the day of Pentecost, and we're saying, not as some say, the Spirit was poured a long, long time ago and it happened to them and it was reserved for that place. But we're saying, no, I was there. I am there. The Spirit is poured out upon me. That is my experience. That is my treasure. The Spirit of God has energized me. The Spirit of God is coming up forth upon me, as He did upon the 120 when they praised God and magnified Him and greatly praised Him. So the Spirit of God comes upon me. I too am there. So we see again in a living sort of a way the presence of the Spirit as He brings the reality of what He has done in the first instance in the reality of our experience now. The Spirit of God very much wants to touch our lives and deeply impact us with the personality of Jesus. If our experience in Spirit baptism is simply to have a titillating experience and we can talk about how good it felt, or we can talk, as someone has expressed, about how wonderful it is to splash around in the water, then it's all vain and no good. But if it indeed is to reproduce something of the character and the life and the power and the personality of Jesus Christ in us, it is then in God's will, and it will greatly benefit and build us up in our faith. Amen. Amen.